Just give me a second here. I want to change something. You can turn that off back there, Carol. You can turn that off. I'm not going to be using it this morning. The screen off, yes. I have to tell you what I did. I'm embarrassed to do this, but I made a couple of mistakes in the last couple of weeks, and I'm embarrassed to mention it. I don't like to paint, number one. And I was painting, and I painted the major part of the wall colored much like this, and I was trimming it in a darker color. So I painted the major part of the wall, and I went back to trim, and the first thing I did, I dipped my paint in the dark paint, and what did I paint? Instead of the trim, I started to paint the wall. That's one mistake, but I'm worrying about myself. Last week, I also made a mistake, which I'll explain to you in just a few moments. But I also, this morning, I printed up my notes. And when I did, I wanted pages 129 to something, and I printed 29 to something. So I don't have my notes with me. Now, I normally don't check them. I read my notes over, and in the last few moments, and I print the notes up that I want to use this morning, and then I just throw them in my brain. I never look at them, and I didn't look at them this morning. So I don't have my notes with me except on my computer. So I can use my computer for this, and you'll have to bear with me on all of this as soon as I find where I'm at here. Oh, I'm having a great October. I want to tell you what. This has been... I said this morning, when you look at me, you might see some strange markings on my body. That's paint that I splattered on myself. I get more paint on me than I do. I take a shower and I'm spending half an hour just getting the paint off me to get... No, this is fine. If I get to the right page, I just a moment here. No, this is fine. I just have to bear with me. And then on top of that... I made a mistake last week, and I want to talk to you about. Normally, when I'm studying, I double-check things, all right? I mean, I like to go back and make sure that I'm covering everything that I want to cover and that what I present to you is correct. And last week, I missed something. And I just wanted to clarify it. Barry picked it up right away, and AJ picked it up. They have their Greek testaments there, and they sort of check on me. I'm sure I made a lot of mistakes that they're very gracious and don't tell me about, but this one they couldn't, you know, they had to tell me about it. And if you'll turn in your Bible back to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13, I was telling you that the word mimetes is found seven times in the New Testament. And I went back and checked it, and sure enough, the source that I used, it used the word mimetes. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. And that passage reads like this, "And who is he that will harm you if you become followers?" Remember, we're looking at the word followers, we were looking at that word in Philippians 3, verse 17, who are followers of that which is good. And I said that word followers is used seven times in the New Testament. Well, that was a mistake. That is not the word that's used there. Zelotes is the word that's used there, and so I apologize to you. It's a word which means zealous or jealous or enthusiastic about something. And so what Peter is saying, not followers so much as you become enthusiastic of that which is good. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. Are you with me, or am I just losing you all right there? Are you with me? No? Anybody with me at all? Are you all sleeping? I just want you to know that I'm human. I do make mistakes, and I apologize to you for those mistakes. So, fortunately, we have some men in here in our church that can sort of correct me when I need to be corrected. Not they're very gracious about it because I know I make a lot of mistakes. But by the way, the reason I made that mistake, I want to tell you that too. I don't know if you know this, but there are probably about five or six Greek Testaments, the New Testaments that are written in Greek. And the original King James was translated from what they call the Textus Receptus. And the Textus Receptus has been changed over the years. As you discover, as they discover new manuscripts, not newer manuscripts, but new manuscripts, you know, the archaeologists and the Bible, the men who study the Bible, go into old libraries and into digs around the Bible lands, and they're digging through, and they find a piece of a fragment of a manuscript, and they check it with what they have, and sometimes they find that what they're looking at is different from what they originally had, and some of those manuscripts are older and a better source than the one that they use. And so there's a constantly being a revision of the Greek text. And the Greek text that I used was an old one, and I should have known better than that. I didn't check it, but that's the case. There are many texts. The text that I use is an unreliable text. So you just follow along with me here. Now we're in, if I can find my way here, I don't usually use this that often. We're down, let's see, in verse 18, I believe. We're looking at, for many walk. Paul has been warning the Philippians about the dangers that they're going to be faced with. But let me stop a minute. Do any of you have any questions? We haven't had a good discussion for a long time. Does anybody have anything you want me to clarify for you? Anybody? Anything? Anybody? Yeah, Jerry? Joe?
We're becoming one.
No, I didn't mean Joe. Anybody else have a question?
Well, because recently I heard some people why they reject the reading. And they
All right. Right. All right. The argument that a lot of people give for not believing is that the Bible is unreliable. The text is constantly being changed, and how do we know that it's the truth? Well, I think that I did cover this a couple of years back. I do have a series on the original languages and so on, that if you really want to study that in detail, that's a good source to get. 99.9% of the Bible is accurate. I mean, and I'll give you the reasons why I believe it's accurate in just a few moments. I was telling my high school class this morning, if I told you all that if you go down to Sears this afternoon, they're having a sale, and you can buy a brand new computer for $5. Nice laptop, up-to-date laptop. And you say, that's ridiculous, John. You can't get a computer for $5. I said, well, you go over and see. You go over and you see, and they have a laptop for $5. And it's a beautiful laptop, you know, right up to date. And if I told you, later you come back, and I said, now, if you go over to Target, they're having a sale on iPads, and you can get an iPad for $6. And you say, well, gee, that seems ridiculous, but he told me I could get a computer. I'm going to go over and see if I can get an iPad for $6. And you go over to Target and you find an iPad for $6. And you say, man, that's pretty good. And you come back and I tell you, I give you another story about something you could buy for a reasonable price. You say, well, he's pretty reliable in what his source. I can believe what he says. Now, if 99.9% of the scriptures have been proven to be accurate, then we have a pretty good reason to believe that the scriptures are accurate to that degree, all right? Now, the differences that are found in the Bible are very minute. There are nothing that changes doctrines that we believe. The doctrines that we believe are pretty well grounded and firm as far as scripture is concerned. So you don't have a lot of argument from that. And what has happened over the years is that we found new ways to research. We've taken old manuscripts that you couldn't read and have been able to enhance them so that you could read them. They've discovered manuscripts like the Dead Sea Scrolls. They found that, and and how accurate those Dead Sea Scrolls were, and it was 1,000 years later than what they anticipated they were written. You begin to see that, well, maybe there have been some little changes here and there. Very little done in the Hebrew. Very little change in the Hebrew, because the scribes were so accurate in writing those manuscripts down that they were painstakingly accurate. They counted the letters in a book. For instance, if you took the book of Isaiah and you counted letters, they knew how many letters were in that book, and they knew which one was right in the center of that book. So they would count the letters from the front to the middle, and they would count them from the back to the middle, and those letters had to agree. They knew exactly what it was. So they were very, very painstakingly in writing the Old Testament. The New Testament, what happened is that Paul would write a letter, for instance, to the Ephesians. It was a letter that was to be circulated among many churches. And so instead of circulating just one letter, a scribe would sit down and write exactly what Paul wrote and send it out to other churches. Now, they weren't quite as accurate. There were churches that wanted to have copies of Paul's letter before they sent it on, and so they copied it. And there were some errors. There were very minor errors, but there were errors made. For instance, the one that we're looking at here in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. That was a scribal error. Some scribe wrote it down, and somebody may have looked up, or his mind went someplace else, and he wrote the wrong word. We don't do this often today, but when I, before computers, and some of you will remember this, when I was in college, you hand wrote everything. We didn't even have, and I couldn't type, and so we hand wrote everything. And I can't tell you when I went back to read them over how many mistakes I made in those handwritten notes, and I had to rewrite it. And it's a painstaking thing. But you don't want to make the mistake. I mean, I'm copying off one copy onto another to make the final draft. I made a mistake. I got to go back and rewrite that whole page over because of that one mistake. That happened, and these scribes would write, and they made minor errors. Wasn't much, but they were minor. Now, as we've come along in science and now are able to dig better and research better, we're discovering new sources of manuscripts. Some of them are newer manuscripts, and so we just set them aside. Are they accurate? Well, many of them are, and most of them are prove that what they have is already firm. Some of them had older manuscripts were better than the newer manuscripts, and so they were able to trace back. It's a painstaking job. I can't tell you, Barry knows this, you look through the footnotes on your Greek text, and you see hundreds of little markings on there to tell you this was found in this manuscript, and this was found in this manuscript, and this was found in this manuscript, and this is the best manuscript. I mean, it's just, I can't imagine someone doing that. But these men dedicated their life to doing that. I can't imagine a man sitting down and writing a set of commentaries of the whole Bible. Can you imagine how long that would take? And there were men who did this. I mean, they wrote volume after volume after volume after volume of commentary on all the books of the Bible. That was their life. I don't fault them. That was their life. That's what they did. And fortunately, they did do that. And some of the commentaries that we had from way back in time are so good. Now, do they have improvements? Sure, there's new improvements. We have new men come along, and they've found some in their studies. They discovered a verse that complements this verse, or an illustration. But the truth is the truth. And if you stick with the accuracy of the Bible, the original text, it's hard to go wrong. Now, you may not be very dynamic in presenting those things. I'm not dynamic in presenting them to you. I mean, there are a lot of dynamic men out there that can present this stuff, and man, it just becomes, it's alive to them, you know. And to me, I've tried to do that, but I don't have that personality. And it's nice to listen to someone that has that personality, just makes it know, so real and interesting to you, you can't stop from listening. I put you to sleep, and I understand that. But that's the way it is. And God has different people, different places, and you're here, because God brought you here. So we accept that. I don't know if that answers your question, but to someone that says they don't believe the Bible, how do you account for all the prophecies? I mean, we're studying in Daniel. Those of you who sat in Daniel this morning, and Daniel's prophesying a thousand years before something happens, or several thousand years before it happens, and it comes to pass. I mean, how do you account for that? You can't account, and detail after detail after detail are so accurate and so pinpointed that, you know, Daniel has been accused of being written after the fact, after the events took place. And yet, we've discovered that those manuscripts existed way before. And you cannot explain that apart from a sovereign God who completed it. I had a question in my Sunday school class. How do we know there's not more to be revealed from God? How do you know that we have all that there is we need to know? I mean, is there more revelation coming from God? Is he done? Well, my answer to that is, he told us the beginning of his purpose of creating this earth, and he brings it right down to the end, and he shows at the end of that creation, do we need any more revelation than that? And everything that's going to happen in between the beginning and the end is revealed to us. We don't need any more revelation. It's all there, black and white, for you and I to sit down and read. I'm not looking. I don't need to pray to God to give me a revelation about something. I pray that God will reveal the truth that he's already revealed to me so that I understand a little bit better. But he's not giving me new revelation today. There's no new revelation. There's no prophets today. There's no apostles that can tell you what's going to take place. Is already recorded for us. We have to stick with the Scriptures. The Scriptures are the truth. Thy word is truth, and we stick with that truth. And if we stick to the truth, we have something to hang on to. Everything else is, you know, it's like grabbing a hold of a straw to try to rescue yourself. There are no straws. This is the only reliable thing that we do have. If you don't have the Bible, you don't have anything. And I tell you, if you don't have the Bible, I don't want to live in this world. It's frightening. It's frightening. You can't imagine. I mean, if you don't have the Scriptures and you didn't know that the rapture is going to take place next before everything falls apart. And the world is falling apart. You look around. Look at what's happening. And yet we have the security to know that God's in control of everything that's happening. And he's bringing everything together to complete his revelation to us. What he's revealed to us, not new revelation, but what he's revealed to us is all coming to pass. What security we have in the Word of God? I don't know what else you can hold on. You can't certainly hold on to the. I can give you the news, and you do newspaper. Anybody read the newspaper and get their security in the newspaper? I don't. Life magazine or Time or what, Newsweek or whatever. Find anything there? Our only hope is found in Jesus Christ, who's found in this Word. And the Word is the truth. If you know the truth will set you free. It's a wonderful blanket of security, you know. You sort of cuddle up to it, you know, and hold on to it because it's warm. It's truth, and it's God's love for us that we feel in our hearts what he's doing in the world, and know that he loves us and we're secure in him. And whatever befalls us, whatever happens to us, we're still secure because we know we'll be with him. Any other questions? Yes, Bob? Interceded. Right. Yeah, you know, it's not just a matter of interpretation. I think it goes back to the person of God. And you have to start there. That's why when I started here, I gave you the triangle with the essence of God in it. And right at the top, right at the center, is the sovereignty of God. People don't like the sovereignty of God. And the reason they don't like the sovereignty of God is because it takes away their self-prestige, it makes them feel insecure. I mean, I'd like to control my circumstances. You like to control your circumstances, except when you get in a mess, and then you want God to take us out of it. But usually we're pretty secure in what our decisions that we make, right? And I feel very good about those decisions I make. Sometimes I make a bad one. But to believe that God is in control of everything, that he has everything in absolute, everything is in absolute control by him, it's under his control, so that nothing happens that hasn't already been planned. Moses' repentance, or on the seemingly repentance of God on Moses' prayer, was already planned by God. That was a part of his plan. You can go through the Bible, you find a lot of this. I gave you those not too long ago. We went through it, and particularly in Daniel. I was showing you that God, I could pick them up. You want me to go back and pick them all up? I don't want to go through them all, but there's 50 verses or more that show you. In one verse it says, it repenteth God that he made man. And then the next time it says, God does not repent. And you go through them, and the words are the same. I mean, repent. But in one case, it appears that God did change his mind. It appears that God changed his mind when he sent Jonah to Nineveh, and the city repented, and God did not destroy the city. But that was already planned, and there were things that come out of that very situation that had to take place, or you wouldn't have fulfilled prophecy. You wouldn't have what you have today because of that. To be honest with you, I find great security in knowing God is sovereign and he doesn't change his mind. Anytime he calls you to change, it seems like it God changes his idea for your life. I have said to you, and it's hard for me to say this, but even your mistakes and your sins, God has taken into account. And some of the greatest truths that I've ever learned is through my mistakes and my sins. And some of the benefits that I derive from those things are far more than I could ever derived any other way. God is an amazing God. You can't imagine that he knows your thoughts and the intents of your heart. And not only you, but every person in this world at the same time. And he directs their paths. He moves them in the direction he wants them to go. They do exactly what he has planned for them to do. If he didn't have everything planned, there could be no prophecy. You couldn't have a prophecy if God wasn't in control. How could God fulfill a prophecy if he wasn't in control? Satan could change any time. See, if I were Satan, I would change things very quickly. I would influence some people to do one thing over another, and be very easy to do. See, Satan didn't want to, he doesn't want the tribulation to take place, and he doesn't want the Antichrist to come on the scene because he knows that that's going to be the end. Then all he has to do is stop the Antichrist from taking his rightful position in the tribulation period. Rightful in the sense that it's right for God, and it would prevent that from happening. All he had to do was not crucify Christ, and he could have prevented salvation. But everything was geared, and the Jews took him by the predetermined counsel of God and crucified him and slain him on the cross. So everything, and I've said this so often, the worst crime that is ever committed in this world was planned by God, and that was the crucifixion. Terrible, terrible, terrible thing. But What did it mean? It brought life, and it brought victory for us. See, I the arguments that they have on that God changes his mind, what appears that God changes his mind, he does not change his mind, he's straight. I ought to take it all in and absorb it all and be able to explain it, and that's how I explain it. And, you know, other people take the other road and say, well, you know, you have to decide what you're going to do with the Lord. You have to believe, and all you have to do is have a little more faith, Bob, and everything would be all right. And he puts all the onus on us. And I have this in my notes. I'll be reading it to you next week when I have it printed out. I know. I heard that. I heard that. I turned it off. I know. Listen, this has been a debate with theologians forever. I mean, it's an ongoing debate. What appears to be a change on God's part is simply a change on our part, and it seems like God changed his mind when all the time he had it planned out. I don't know how to explain it to you otherwise. I've heard people say, all you have to do is surrender to the Lord, or make the Lord. Why don't you make the Lord your Lord Master? Why don't you make Jesus your Lord Master? And I think to myself, when people say that, they don't know who the Lord Master is. I mean, as if I have to give God permission for him to do something with me. How arrogant can I be that I can stop God's plan in my life by saying, no, I'm not going to do it, Lord? And God's whole plan has to change. And God wants you to witness to someone. You say, I don't want to witness to him. And God says, oh, gee, I already elected him. Now what am I going to do? Bob's not going to do it. I have to find someone else real quick to get it. There are just too many things, you know, going on that you can't. We can't control it all. God controls it all. Judy? Well, I'll tell you, and I've said this often, the word sovereign was almost a curse word for years. You didn't hear it. I mean, you could turn into WDAC 24 hours a day, you'd never hear the word sovereign. No one ever spoke of God being sovereign. That tide has changed, and now there's many more people speaking about it, although they don't understand it, but there are more people speaking about it. So it's moving in the right direction at this particular point. Whether it'll ever get there, the Lord tarries long enough, maybe it'll get there where many more Christians will believe it. I was going to say something about praying for people. You know, I've heard people say, well, God answered our prayers, or answered your prayers, and the whole church prayed for me, and God heard your prayers and answered your prayers. And I'm thinking, we prayed for you, but here's someone else in the congregation, we prayed for them and God didn't answer our prayers. Well, you didn't have enough faith. And so the guilt, it's all manipulating people by guilt. And the more guilt you put on a person, you know, the more you can sort of lead them in the direction you want them to go. I tried to stay away from that in this church. I don't like to put guilt on your shoulders. I want you to feel free to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, not out of guilt, but out of love. And if you're serving him out of guilt, then you've missed the mark. So I won't put guilt on you. You know, well, if you don't serve the Lord, that's why you're suffering. You know, you painted that wall yesterday. That's because you don't love the Lord enough. You know, I mean, I put the wrong pain in the wrong place. Well, that was stupidity on my part. I understand that. God's showing me that my brain doesn't work as fast as my hand does. You know what I mean? But we're going in that direction. We're sorry. I can remember sitting in classes where we talked about, well, God knew who was going to believe, and therefore He elected them. And I knew that was wrong, but I didn't know why it was wrong at first. But when I began to understand the sovereign of God and the doctrine of election and how it fit together, then I began to realize that God has a plan for all of us. And we're all going to bring glory to Him, saint and sinners. The saints will reveal that God's justice and God's righteousness in dealing with them. But He'll also show His righteousness and love and justice in dealing with us too. So whatever God's doing, he has a purpose in doing it, and He's going to accomplish what He wants to accomplish, and that is to bring honor and glory to Himself and to His Son, Jesus Christ. And that will be accomplished. Joe? No, you can never understand God from any standpoint. What you understand of God, as much as you understand of God, and more than maybe many people do, it's still minute. It's just a drop in the ocean. That's all it is, because there's so much. God is so great that it'll take eternity to find the wonders of God.
And too many people
want
to make Him small.
Right. We want to make Him a man. Yeah, right.
In a rational, sensible, human-like construct.
Right.
You can't do that.
Right. Men like to make God like them. I mean, and that's been going on for centuries. We were studying Antiochus, Epiphanes, and Daniel. What do you want to be? He wanted to be God. The Antichrist wants to be God. Satan wants to be like God. His children want to be like God. We want to be like God. I want to have power over my own life to do what I want to do. And it doesn't work that way. Don't bring that up, Joe. Two colors of paint. I don't know. I can't handle one. we mess everything up, and it's, you know, and isn't it great that God is in control, so that He uses our mistakes and our sins, He uses our good decisions to work all things together for good. That's amazing to me, that God takes all these things and mixes them together, and it comes out agathos. It comes out intrinsically good for us as believers. I never understand that. I don't understand it in my own life. Carol, where are the men here? Are there any men in this congregation? Go ahead.
There is our corporate leading the communication.
Right. Prayer is for our comfort. We need, and it's a communication to God. It reveals to us our prayer life, and answered prayer reveals to us that our thinking is like God's thinking. When God answers our prayers, we know that our prayers were in line with what God had planned, and there's great consolation in that. When our prayers are not answered, we know that we were asking for the wrong things or at the wrong time. He's always working, and certainly prayer is for our benefit, not for God's benefit. God doesn't need our prayers. He worked very well before He created man without our prayers. You know what I mean? He got along fine. He put us down here, and we think we can control Him now. Al? Ah, there's a man speaking. Okay. Right. Right.
Yeah, it seems like I'm unaccountable because God's got everything planned. I have no accountability in one sense.
Right.
I'm not going to frustrate the plant.
Well, don't we get a guilt complex? So I mean, that guilt comes into play. Right. Yeah, we get feeling guilty because we believe. And you're absolutely right, you know. And I've been preaching that for years. I taught that one the first year I taught at Bible college. He said, "Well, if you believe in God's sovereignty, you can go do anything you want to do." I said, "Yeah, go ahead." "Well, I go out and get drunk." I said, "Go ahead." "Well, I can't do that." I said, "Why can't you do it?" You have a restrainer. If you could do whatever you wanted to do, then you don't, you know, the restrainer wouldn't be present. The restrainer is present to keep you from doing things that you shouldn't be doing. Now, do we do things that we shouldn't be doing? Absolutely, we do. But it's to teach us, too. There are lessons to be learned in everything in life. And everything that happens to you has purpose in it. The little thing that I put in Galatians, walk in the Spirit, and I said it's a conscious... It's a conscious awareness of God's presence in our life, and that's what walking in the Spirit is. It's not and being filled with the Spirit is a consciousness of His presence with us, and when that's not there, God doesn't stop working. He's still working. He's still doing what He wants to do with us. He's still accomplishing what He wants to accomplish with us. He's going to complete His plan. The revelation, His plan is complete from Genesis to Revelation, and everything in between those two books, the last chapter of Revelation and the first chapter of Genesis, everything in there is planned by God. And every detail, every human being, everything that's happening in the world is planned by God. Nothing escapes Him. Nothing. Tim. Right. 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 Yeah, I know that feeling, Tim. I know that feeling. He could have prevented it. What did He teach you to do that? You didn't learn the lesson yet.
No.
What are you learning from this experience? See, it's an experience that God puts you through to learn. It doesn't happen just to happen. There's something that you need to learn through this experience. Your impatience, your frustration with things in life that you thought would bring you great happiness, and then it's broken, and now you're upset over that. See, it's nice to have a well, and you turn on the faucet, and you get water, and you don't pay for it. But boy, it's frustrating when it's not working right. And what you thought was for you good turned out to frustrate you and make you angry. The computer is such a wonderful instrument, but boy, do I get frustrated over it. I mean, I don't want to tell you the problems I have with my computer. I have a service that I have to call him about once a week and say, "I'm having a problem here. This isn't working right." He said, "What did you touch?" I said, "I don't know, but it's not working right. I did something wrong." And God said, "Hey, you know, I know preachers that won't use a computer." And I'm thinking, well, I don't have a problem with it. I mean, that's a tremendous resource of information that you could spend 20 years, 50 years in researching things that's right there in the computer like that. Why would I want to go through all that agony when it's already been done for me? Except that when I make mistakes like I did last week in 1 Peter 3:13, then it's frustrating. Well, I thank you all for your question. Anybody have another question that I can answer quickly? I have about 3 or 4 minutes. We'll have communion. Yes.
You talked about guilt and not wanting to lay a guilt trip on people. And because of how God's sovereignty works.
Right.
Isn't it that guilt is all or nothing? Adam and Eve were not guilty. They were innocent. And since then, we're all absolutely guilty.
Right.
We tend to put the degrees in there. I did this, so I feel more guilty because it was a bigger sin in my mind. And the reality is, we're all guilty.
All the same level, right.
We're all completely incapable.
We're all sinners. We're sinners saved by grace. That's all we are. I don't want to say it's all we are. We're sons of God. We're children of God. We have a great future. But here in this body, we're still sinners saved by grace. And we look at ourselves, and you know, just like Paul, I know better, and I still do dumb things. I mean, I know the truth, but I don't follow it. Why don't I follow it? If I just listened to what God says, I'd be so better off. And I don't. All right. Yeah, Brian? Do we really make any... Right. 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 Well, the circumstances create everything for our decision, and what we know in our minds, and who, where did you get your mind, and who filled that up, and you make a decision on the mostly on the circumstances that we find ourselves in, and who's the creator of all our circumstances, God, and that's how He moves us where He wants us to move us, through our circumstances. All right. Well, I thank you all for your questions, and hopefully it was helpful to you. I didn't want to do this, but I could have used my computer to read notes, get the notes off of, but I want you to know I'm human. And you're not the only one that makes mistakes. I make a lot of mistakes, too. I make more than you probably ever dreamed that we'd make. But that's human nature, too. That's the old sin nature that doesn't do what it's supposed to do. Father, we do thank you this morning for your love and your kindness and your grace. We thank you for the opportunities that you give us to study your word and to share it with others, and then to see the fruit of that born in the lives of others as you take that word that is preached or shared and use it in the lives of other people. Father, we thank you for this congregation. We thank you for each one that comes week in and week out to study together. Father, we thank you for their faithfulness to the church, but we thank you more for their faithfulness to you. And Lord, we just pray that you would use us in this world to share the love of God and to share the truth that we know with others. So we thank you this morning for this opportunity we've had to discuss and share with each other. Thank you for the things that you do in our lives to accomplish your purposes and your plans. And we're going to thank you for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, this morning is communion, so if you have to leave, we understand that. You're free to leave. If you'd like to stay for communion, I want to invite the men come forward. This is one of the few traditions that we have in this church, apart from coffee break, I think, that we have. We celebrate the Lord's table. And you know, I'm not going to read it to you, but the bread represents his body, which was broken for us. It was put on the cross. He willingly did that, and he gave his life for us. His blood represents his life, the cup, the wine, the grape juice in this case, represents the new covenant in his blood. That new covenant is a covenant that he made with us, salvation, that we're part of the body of Jesus Christ, and will be his forever. So we have so much to be thankful for. And the communion table, you've heard me say this too, but when I grew up, I was in a Presbyterian church. My parents converted to Presbyterian. And when communion was served, you thought everyone was having a pin stuck in their back or something, the agony that was going on in the church. You know, we're all searching and dealing with our so-called sins at that point. This is a time of praise. This is a time to rejoice in what God has already done for us. I'm going to talk about the cross next Sunday or the following Sunday, and how important it is for us to recognize what was accomplished on the cross. He paid for our sins. And he not only died for our sins, but he was raised for our justification. And the cup and the bread and the cup represent that one portion of God's work on our behalf of sending his son in this world to die for us. And it confirms to us his work. And so it's a time to rejoice and to be glad that God was willing to send his son to die for us. So if the men will come forward, we will celebrate communion. Let me go to bread first here. All right, shall we bow in a word of prayer? Father, we thank you this morning for sending your son. We thank you that he was willing to go to the cross. And Father, he did your will. Not my will, but your will be done. And so he went. The soldiers drove the nails into his hands and his feet. He was set up on that cross to die for us. We thank you for it. We thank you for his body that was given on our behalf. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus took the bread. He said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. This do as often as you eat it in remembrance of me." Pause in prayer. Father, again, we thank you for the cup that represents his blood. And we thank you that his blood, his life, was shed on our behalf. For without the shedding of blood, there is no remission, there is no forgiveness. And Father, you forgave us our sins. You nailed them to the cross. We stand before you without sin. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.